I get the privilege of going a few places and speaking every now and then, and I can't say that about a lot of places. They have great performances. They have great consumer spectator value. But I wonder if the Lord's enjoying it. This is clearly His place. And I thank you, Pastor Travis, for the invitation. You've only heard me speak once, and you're taking a risk. But you did say do the same one. Like, a broken clock is right twice a day. Amen? Well, and I love your room. This reminds me of one of the first churches I was able to pastor in, with the beautiful raised ceilings that draws your attention up to God, the cross and everything that's here. And I was fond when I came in to see the chandeliers. First church I served had all these in a little country church. And it reminded me of the story of the pastor that went to a little tiny country church one time. And when he stood up to speak the very first time, it was extremely dark in the worship center. And so he went to the very first business meeting and said, I want to make a proposal that we buy for the auditorium, for the worship center, a great big chandelier. And there was awkward silence. And finally, one brave soul raised his hand to the new pastor and said, Pastor, there are three reasons why we can't buy this here chandelier. Number one, I am the recording secretary for this meeting, and I don't know how to spell it. Number two, I'm quite certain we don't have anybody in the congregation that knows how to play it. And number three, what we really need is more light in the worship center. You have 10. You have plenty of light. And so I want to take this privileged opportunity to share God's Word with you here the early part of the year. I am aware we're under a time constraint. We have to beat the Methodists to the restaurants later. And so I will make sure that this watch is present. Although this does remind me of the story of the little preacher's son that went to school one day when they still did show and tell. And he completely forgot it was his day. And so the teacher bailed him out and says, well, you don't have anything to show and tell. Maybe you could just demonstrate some of your daddy's hand motions as the pastor in the church. He said, well, I can do that. He said, when daddy does this, that means stand up. And when daddy does like this, that means sit down. When daddy looks at his watch, well, that doesn't really mean anything at all. I hope you'll not agree with that later. It is the first part of the year, and we are in this time of our life in the church where we try to look forward into the coming year. By now, New Year's resolutions, if you dared to make them, have long since passed away, right? Are you still at the gym? Are you still eating better? I'm not talking about those frivolous things that come and go with a fancy and a whim. I'm talking about setting goals, setting some kind of hard, serious attempt and vision to be more like Christ in this year. Is that your goal? And I think it's a good thing that we do set goals every year and evaluate and come back to them. And if you do that in this world, in this culture, apart from the church, away from the Word of God, there's a whole host of people who will tell you where to go and what to do. Like you can go and look at the psychology people. This was actually in Psychology Today, something I don't subscribe to. But they said there's four major goals people always pick from. They could be happiness. They could seek for some meaning in their life. They could seek some success materialistically. Or they could look for some moral goals of integrity. Yeah, they will tell you goals if you want to follow their list. Or I remember being in the university and business school. In the middle of a lecture one day, the professor, a very renowned, very respected professor, interrupted his own lecture and just shouted out to this class, ladies and gentlemen, let me give you your goal in life. So we all leaned in, got our pencils ready, and this is exactly what he said. Ladies and gentlemen, your goal in life is threefold. To get all you can, to then can all you get, and then sit on your can. That was his recommended goal for life. And you can go that route if you choose. I wouldn't recommend it. That very same expression was part of a major media campaign for a commodity some of you have never seen before. It's a beer can. I know none of you have ever seen this before, but I remember in the 70s, This beer had a logo and a statement that restates what my professor said. Do you remember the line? It simply said, you only go around once in life, so what? Grab for all the gusto you can get. Get all you can all you get, and then sit on your can. There's a more modern version of that today in the four letters you know as YOLO, right? You only live once. I think the same idea, you know, grab for all you can get. Is that what my goal should be as a follower of Jesus Christ as I make my endeavor into 2019? I have to keep saying 2019. I'm still writing 2018. I haven't gotten beyond that yet. Is it really these kind of frivolous goals that are recommended? Well, to get to what I think Scripture tells us, I want to actually look at the negative example of a man in Scripture so that we don't follow his path. Because from based on my research in the Bible, I find this is the only man in Scripture where God himself called him a fool. And there are prohibitions. You know, Jesus says, don't you ever call anybody a fool, raka. But for whatever reason, God chose to call this man in Luke chapter 12 a fool. And if we can look at his misadventure, then maybe we can do the mid-course corrections and not go his route. So would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12? I love to hear the paper. The old days when we used to read Bibles on printed paper. But I'm equally encouraged if I see a blue light on your face as you log in. Either way. You probably know this very familiar account. Jesus is speaking, trying to make a point. And he gave them a parable that went this way. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Got the picture? Bumper crop. Big harvest. And he thought within himself. See, he did it too, like you and I. We talked to ourselves. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? By the way, I'm told it's not wrong to talk to yourself. It's really bad when you answer yourself. This guy's going to do both. What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, oh, I'll do this. I will pull down my existing barns and I will build greater barns. And there I will store not only his crops, but my goods. He had intention to warehouse other stuff. And then, notice what he said, I will say to my soul, soul, this is self-talk, you have many goods laid up for many years, so take your ease. And here's the expression very familiar in our culture. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the theme of hedonism. He thinks he's set. But God interrupts this story and begins to speak. And God said to him what? The old King Jimmy said, thou fool. Very quickly. Thou fool. Why? This night your soul will be required of you. What does that mean? Tonight you're going to die. Your soul is leaving the earth. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then he wraps it up by saying this. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and he's not what? Rich toward God. My singular mission this morning is to ask and answer one question in the time remaining. Why in the world did God call this man a fool? We know some things about him in the story, and so we could go down some of the list and see if this is the reason. If this is the reason, maybe God called him a fool. One of the first things we know about him is he was what? A rural man. He was a farmer. Did God look at this man and say, you're a fool because you're a farmer. Because you work the land. You've got dirt under your fingernails. You get up and work early and work late. As one friend told me, you work from can't see to can't see. And you depend on weather and a whole host of other variables. And you could lose a lot of money and you could go destitute. Is that why God calls him a fool? Because he's a farmer. I'm speaking in Garner today. I've got to be very careful. Right? Well, listen, if he called this man a fool simply because he was a farmer, then God would have another problem. Because if you read throughout the Old Testament, there are a lot of people who were farmers, including the very first farmer was God. Didn't God prepare a garden for Adam and Eve? And then you just keep going through the Old Testament. You'll find all the great heroes, the Hall of Fame of Faith kind of guys. A lot of them had time, if not their whole time, as farmers. All the way down to when Jesus was announced in his birth, we had shepherds who showed up for that. If God's going to call this man a fool simply because he's a farmer, he would have to call himself and a whole lot of people fools as well. I was very blessed to get to the very first church I served in a rural community. It was a little church, about a quarter of the size of this church, out north of Greensboro in a little community called Summerfield. Anybody know where Summerfield is? Okay, thank you. There's nobody there today because you're here. Little place. And it was a lot of people in that church from different backgrounds, but the predominant occupation was farmer. We had a lot of dairy land back then. It's all sold off to subdivisions now, but there were dairy farmers everywhere. And I got a good lesson in my first few years of ministry how smart and spiritual and wise these people were. You would never call them a fool. I remember one particular Sunday, the night before, we had been given about 8 to 10 inches of snow. I mean, it snowed so much, the roads were impassable. And so we did what every other church did in that day. We put the announcement on the big AM radio station there in Greensboro, WBIG. It's no longer there, but we put our name in the list of names. And I thought we were done with that. But I got up the next morning, and I knew, because we had farmers who had four-wheel drives and had to go out in the snow to work their fields, somebody was going to try. So I got in my little front-wheel drive 71 green Toyota Corolla and slid all the way down Lake Brant Road. And sure enough, when I pulled into the parking lot, there was a pickup truck with the motor running. And I pulled up close to him. I rolled my window down. He rolled his window down. There he was, Bill Cummings. Bill, the biggest dairy farmer in the whole county. Hundreds of cattle. I said, "Bill, didn't you hear the announcement on the radio?" And he said, "Sure I did, preacher. But I ain't missed a day of church in my life. I ain't going to let a little snow stop me. What was you going to talk about?" So that was going to qualify for church, right? But I said, "Let's don't do it out here. It's too cold." We went in the church and we had a center aisle. We came down. I sat on one side of the front row. He sat on the other side. And I gave him about, I would guess, 5 minutes of the sermon. And I said, "What do you think?" And he nodded. Now, word to you laymen, if your pastor starts talking and all you do is nod, we perceive that as a green light. We're going on. And so I gave him 5 more minutes, and he nodded. And I gave him 7 more minutes, and he nodded. By a little while, I looked at my watch. We'd been sitting there 45 minutes. I'd given him the whole sermon, the commentary on the sermon, and the commentary on the commentary on the sermon. I'd really gone way overboard. And so finally I said, "Bill, what do you think?" And this wise dairy farmer said to me, this is how I know you can't call him a fool. He said, "Preacher, I got a lot of cows. A lot of cows. But if I go out there to feed them and only one of those cows shows up, I'm not about to stuff the whole bale down his throat." Now, God won't call a farmer a fool. They're smart people. Well, there's something else we know about this man. He was a rich man. Is it likely that God looks at someone that has a little bit more than they need or a lot more than they need, a millionaire, a billionaire? Does God call people fools who amass a great wealth? Well, again, if God's going to do that, he's got to look at a whole list of other people that are going to be candidates for being called fools. You remember the guys in the Old Testament that were wealthy? We're talking about Abraham, the founder of the faith. He had many wealthy livestock. He had silver. He had gold. He went to buy a burial plot for he and his family. He paid over 400 shekels of silver for that. And later, when one of his servants went to gather a wife for his son, the servant said in describing Abraham, "My Lord has been blessed abundantly. He has become wealthy. He's been given sheep and cattle, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys." It's a huge amount of wealth in that day. You remember Job, at least at the beginning of the book, a very rich man. It says he owns 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, so that's 1,000 oxen, and 500 donkeys. Well, that didn't mean anything to me until I began to research. What would that look like in today's livestock prices? You do the math on that, and these are probably old numbers that could be updated. Job, at the beginning of the book, had a wealth value of over $20 million, closer to 21. And you know, the end of the book, when God blessed him again and gave him double what he had before, he ends the book at over $41 million. God going to call this farmer a fool? You've got to call Job a fool. But they don't even compare with the richest man in the Old Testament. Who was that? Good old Solomon. And we have some pretty good intel about Solomon's wealth. We know that he was greater in riches and wisdom than any other kings in the world. And if you dig around in 2 Chronicles, which I know you read every other day, you'll find that there's an inventory of what was brought to him every year. He was brought, and you'll never forget this number, 666 talents of gold every year, in addition to gold-made objects. So if you were to go take 666 talent, a talent's worth weighs about 75 pounds. Break that down into ounces. Go look up what the current price for an ounce of gold is. It's more than this number now, but it's around $1,200 or more. Every year they brought to Solomon the value of almost $1 billion a year in gold bullion. And we know that Solomon reigned for how long? 40 years. 40 years every year bringing all this amount of money, so that when at the end of his reign, his net worth was nearly $40 billion in today's dollars. You're going to call this man a fool in the New Testament, you're going to have to call some of these other guys fools, because they were rich. And on into the New Testament, Jesus always hung out with people of different means. He often hung out with rich people, tax collectors. Remember Levi or Matthew, tax collector, made a lot of money. He hung out with Zacchaeus, the wee little man. What was his job? He was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. One of the guys that impacted Jesus' ministry was a Roman centurion. The Bible records that he, out of his own pocket, paid personally for the building of a synagogue. I haven't afforded that wealth yet. I haven't been able to pay for a building out of my own wealth. He's a rich man. And at the end of his life, who comes to put him in a grave? Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as a rich man, who put him in a certain kind of tomb that was hewn out of the rock. I've discovered that's a very expensive proposition. Now, Jesus only needed it for about 2.5 days. Just rented it. But Jesus was associated with rich people. You cannot call this man in the Luke 12 passage a fool without calling every one of these other guys a fool. You just can't do it. Well, there's a third thing you know about this guy. He was seeking to be a relaxed man. He said he wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. He wanted his soul to take its ease. Look at exactly what he said. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, is God opposed to any one of you, especially in later years, to seek out a leisurely, relaxing retirement? Is God a killjoy to make it so that you're vexed and worried and concerned? Well, certainly not. We have a lot of places in Scripture that point to the fact that God wants our souls to be comforted. He wants it to be well with our souls. The interesting phrase, take thine ease, translated different ways in different translations. They get more modern the more we go, right? Chill. I don't think that's in the original language, but that's what one translation says. Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? God's concerned about your soul, your well-being, your mind, your emotion, your will. Paul comes along in that great passage in Philippians 4 and says, you know, I've been in all kinds of circumstances. I've been in need and I've been in plenty, but I've learned something. I've learned the secret of what? Being content. God wants you to be content. Jesus again would say, with great promise, in me you have what? Peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome this world. That's a comfort to my soul. That's not wrong. That's not foolish to seek. And again, Paul reminds us, It is the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you're going to call this man in Luke 12 a fool, you're going to have to turn to the Apostle Paul. You're going to have to turn to Jesus and say, well, you're foolish for offering that as well. It's not wrong to be a rural farmer. It's not wrong to be a rich man. It's not wrong to seek a relaxed, soul-filled existence. So we've got to ask the question, why did God call this man a fool? I submit to you on this Sunday, there's two reasons, very clear in the passage. One that is leaping off the page is the fact that this man could not see beyond himself. He was the center of his universe. Go back and look at this passage with me and count. Every time he refers to himself, he said within himself, what shall I do? Since I have no room to store my crops. He goes on. So I will say, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years. You go ahead and take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Did you count them up? 14 times in a span of a few verses, he kept referring to me, my. What the comedian Brian Regan calls the me monster. You know those people. I've been around those people. I've been that person from time to time, sadly. I can only think of myself. I got a bumper crop, and I could do a lot of things with it, but it's all for me. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. The tragedy of this man's life is God blessed him, and he could only think of himself. Only think of himself. Well, what could he have done, given that bumper crop? Well, the Bible gives clear instructions all the way back into Leviticus. If you were a farmer and you're harvesting your land on an average year, you do not go and glean and harvest the corners of your crop. It says, leave them for the poor and the foreigner. What could he have done? He could have looked at this great bumper crop and said, hey, let's fill up the existing barns and be frugal and save for the future. But let's get out the word to the villages around about. If anybody wants the corners, come and get them. He could have done that in Leviticus. And then John the Baptist gave great counsel while he was baptizing one day. Crowds were coming out there, many of them for the wrong reason. They just wanted to be seen with this celebrity, and they were going to jump in the waters of baptism. And there were three different groups that quizzed him when he said, hey, before you get wet, you need to show forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, you need to show you had a life that's changed inwardly before we make you wet outwardly. And one of the groups posing the question to him said, and these were the rich people, we know by his answer, they said, what then should we do? John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Don't just think of yourself. There's all kinds of avenues that resource, that abundance can be used, right? He could not see beyond himself. That's the first problem with this guy. That's one of the reasons God called him a fool. But there's another one. He couldn't see beyond this life either. He had a temporal mind, not an eternal perspective. All he saw was the 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years that you might get on this earth. How do we know that? Look at what he said to himself. He couldn't see beyond this life, so how do we know that? Here's what he said. He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for how long? This is the interactive portion of the sermon here. For how long? Does it say for eternity? No, just for the few years. If he happened to be 60, he's maybe got 20, 30, 40 left. He couldn't see beyond this life. So I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry in that period of time. He didn't have an eternal perspective. You know, there's a lot of stuff he could have done. Prescribed by Scripture. In this very passage, Jesus says, be on your guard against all kind of greed. Life does not consist of what? An abundance of possessions. Holy cow, are we not encircled in this world by people who are afflicted by the disease of affluenza? The desire to acquire? Jesus said, no, the eternal perspective is it doesn't really matter all that you have. It's really what has you. Right? We have an expression in our culture. You can answer this question. He who dies with the most toys wins. You hear that? Whenever I hear that, I change it by one word. I say the real truth of that statement can be stated this way. He who has the most toys, dies with the most toys, dies. Thank you. You're way ahead of me. That's the only truth. It really came home to me some years ago at that same church I started in. I was doing the funeral for the richest guy in our church. I mean, very wealthy guy. And we had the service of celebrating his life and faith in Jesus Christ. And then there came the moment not many of you see unless you're a pallbearer. Anybody been a pallbearer? You've seen this moment. Service is over. Funeral director comes in. They wheel the casket down the center aisle and you go out with it. And then you lift it off that little carrier into the hearse. And there's a brief moment, sometimes long moment, before the family gets out. And then everybody gets in their cars and goes to the cemetery. So we're standing there. Very rich guy has just now been eulogized. And the two pallbearers standing in front of me. I'm right behind them. We're a little nervous. Had some time to kill. One of them leaned over to the other one and said, I wonder how much he left. And I was a young buck and didn't have any filters. And so I leaned in on that and I said, all of it. And did what you probably heard before. I pointed right over the guy's shoulder to the bumper of the hearse and I said, you don't see a trailer hitch on there, do you? They ain't taking that with them like the pharaohs tried to in the pyramids. I told that story a lot of places. And then somebody sent me this picture. Like, you can never make that statement again, Pastor. And then a day or so later, they called me up and said, that's actually the picture of a funeral home when they were moving across town. So it had nothing to do with the funeral. You know, it's not about this life. It's not about what you can acquire. It's not like the game of Boardwalk, of Monopoly. You ever play that game? I've never finished that game. I've played it at the beach and other times. It goes on and on. I guess the goal is you keep going around, you buy up property and utilities and everything. And then if you have property and you have enough of them, you buy houses. Is that the next thing? And then if you're really wealthy and you really got the game going your way, you buy hotels like you see here. And then you get so much money from everybody else landing on your property, you become the monopolizer. Is that how it goes? I never got that far. Because what happens when somebody wins at Monopoly and the game is over? John Ortberg wrote a book with that title one time. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. And somebody else will have it next time that game is played. If you don't have an eternal perspective. You know, this guy died a few years ago, Steve Jobs, Apple CEO. I'll not fool you to say he ever became a Christian, but in the last month or so of his life, he began to really look at temporal life and look at what was going to happen. He didn't know what was going to happen. He dabbled a little bit in Buddhism, I'm told. But boy, what a perspective he got when he got really close to his death. He made some statements. Here's a few of them. Being the richest man in the cemetery doesn't matter to me anymore. He was beginning to get it. He also said this, material things lost can be found. But there is one thing that can never be found when it's lost. Life. And I thought this was interesting. He said, whichever stage in life we are at right now, at this time, one day we will face the day when the curtain does come down. God called this man a fool because he couldn't see beyond himself. He couldn't see beyond this life. I would rather take this phrase that's so popular in our culture and change it by one letter. It doesn't mean, the scripture tells us you don't live once. I would substitute the letter F and say you only live forever. And you better have an eternal perspective as you go through your goals in life, right? This really came home to me many years later. I was in a different church in Greensboro, and I get a phone call about 3 o'clock one Friday afternoon. I was already thinking about going home and having a weekend. And the scratchy voice over the phone was none other than Muncie Morton. Muncie and Inez Morton, great family name, always sat right there every Sunday, and she stood up when we sang, and she bellowed out these hymns of the faith like she had written them. She owned them. But Muncie sat there, stone-faced, never looking at the book, never saw his lips open. He seemed like he was a little disappointed being there every Sunday. I thought he had a drug problem. She drug him to church every Sunday. So you can imagine my surprise when on the other end of that phone call at 3 o'clock one Friday afternoon, it was Muncie Morton, and it was sounded something like this. Hey, preacher, I got some surgery tomorrow. Get on over to the house. I need you to pray. So I hurried on over there. Muncie was a retired welder, welding shop in the back, modest little home. And I sat down in the parlor with Inez and Muncie, and I said, what's up? He said, been to the heart doctor. And they said, I got a bad valve. And they say, now this is 1980, they say they can take a pig valve and stick it in there and I could live to tell about it. Very life-threatening surgery in the day. So he said, I thought I'd call you over here to pray. It couldn't hurt. Had a lot of faith in my prayer. So we joined hands, and Inez and Muncie, we prayed heaven down that he'd be safe and surgery would be good and all that good stuff. And I'm getting up to leave, and before I could get out of his grasp, he grabbed my wrist and he said, preacher, the surgery ain't till late in the morning tomorrow. Come on by the hospital, pray again. It couldn't hurt. So any of you know Greensboro, there's Moses Cone Hospital. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning when I got there. And normally, if you've been in hospital, especially early, they're crazy busy and loud. But for whatever reason, as I'm going down this corridor to the very last room on the left, Muncie's room, it was quiet. And I think God did that so that as I got close to the room, I suddenly heard a sound I'd never heard. I heard Muncie Morton singing. And my first thought was, he's had a shot of Demerol. I get closer to the door, and now I can hear what he's singing. He was singing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, his mercies. He's making up some words as we got toward the end. And I didn't want to go in. I did not want to interrupt this moment. And he saw me peeking around the door, and he finally sort of said, hey, preacher, come on in, as nice as he could be. That's when I began to really know he had a shot of Demerol. I said, Muncie, to tell you the truth, I heard you sing, and I've never heard you sing before. And when I found out you were singing a great hymn of faith, just an hour or so before life-threatening heart surgery, I did not want to interrupt. How can you sing of that faith when you're facing that surgery? And laying flat on his hospital bed, he looked up to me, but it was very condescending. He said, oh, preacher, way I got it figured, I can't lose. He said, I go in there and have this here surgery, and they stick that pig valve in me, and I die. Well, I just get to see Jesus before you do. But if they put it in there and I live, that just gives me that many more years to torment Inez. I can't lose. Well, surgery was wonderful, went great. 6 or so weeks later, when he was healthy enough, he came back to church. And like you would do here, someone that's been away and been through a trial, we all gathered around him after the service and were loving on him. When I got my chance, I walked up to Muncie. I said, Muncie, how's that pig valve working out? He looked at me. I think he had prepared this answer. He said, I can't tell no difference. Except every now and then to go by a barbecue place, I just start crying and crying and crying. But I will always remember him saying, with an eternal perspective, I can't lose. You know, Jesus Christ, you can't lose. It's really a matter of perspective, isn't it? This man in the story had none of that. What could he have done? There's many scriptures that tell that we need to lay up treasure and be rich toward God, even in Luke chapter 12. We need to, as Paul told Timothy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share with others, with an eternal perspective. Paul would continue to Timothy and say, in this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, not this age. You're sending it ahead so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, not temporal life. Even Winston Churchill got it right when he said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. Why'd God call this man a fool? Not because he was a farmer, a rural man. Not because he was a rich man. Not because he wanted to have a relaxing few years in the latter part of his life. God called this man a fool, I'm convinced, because he just couldn't see beyond himself. It was all about him. And I don't want to make any strides into 2019 with the focus on me. It ought to be the focus on Jesus Christ. And what can I do for him for now and for our eternity? And God likewise called this man a fool because he only looked at the many years he might get on this earth. And I need to have an eternal perspective. I need to look at the good times and the bad times and say, as Muncie said, I can't lose. It's all good when you know Jesus, right? But that's not easy, right? Don't say like this man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't let that be your goal for this year. God will stamp on my life or your life if we take that angle, and he will say, you like the man are a fool. Don't go that route. I plead with you. Instead, why don't we rephrase? Bow our knees and say, well, God, you've blessed me with an abundance of things. Yes, I will take care of needs, not greeds. I'll take care of needs, and then I will share with others, and I will store up treasures in heaven. And then, and only then, it will be well with my soul. Right? I believe you had a great Christmas musical here. And you heard the story of how a hymn got written once, entitled, It Is Well With My Soul. Can I refresh that with you just as I close here? You know the story. Horatio Spafford, not a name we use much anymore, naming our boys. Born in New York, was educated, became a great lawyer in Chicago, joined a prestigious firm there, made a lot of money. So he had riches. He had smarts. But he encountered a man you may know or heard of called D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody made sure he knew Jesus Christ and reflected him in his business. So he had it all. He had a lot of wealth. He bought up a lot of real estate around Chicago, around Lake Michigan. And he had a fiery faith in Jesus Christ. But how many of you know, even if you have that, tragedy can strike, right? To test that faith. And the first test came when his oldest son contracted scarlet fever and died tragically. A year later, you may have heard of the Great Chicago Fire. All his real estate holdings around Lake Michigan were burned to the ground. He languished in those two events for about a year. He spiraled, even as a believer, into a deep, dark depression, so much so that he would say to his wife, we need to get away. Let's go over to Europe. Let's go over to England. D.L. Moody's holding a big religious campaign there, and we can relax. We can get our bearings again and our faith strong again, and we can help D.L. Moody as well. But his business would not allow him to go right away. So he sent his wife, Anna, pictured here, and their four beautiful little daughters on a vessel ahead of him, said, as soon as I can get clear of business, I will join you. And unfortunately, you know the end of the story probably. As they got near the coast of England, another steamship came along, collided with Anna and the four children's ship. I believe I was told it went down in 12 minutes. 269 lives were lost. Anna was spared. She was saved. But those four beautiful girls drowned in the Atlantic. She would finally make it to Wales. And there in Wales, she was able to shoot off this telegram that we actually still have. I know you can't read the handwriting, but it says in the middle part, saved alone, what shall I do? When Spafford got this in Chicago, he made every effort to get over to New York, get the very first vessel to cross the Atlantic. And as trade routes were identical in that day, his ship would cross over the very same place where his wife's ship went down. And the captain pointed that out. What would you have done at that moment? We know what Spafford did. He went down to his cabin. He pulled out a letterhead from a Chicago hotel, here pictured, and began to write from a heart that didn't see just himself and a heart that just didn't see this life with an eternal perspective. Horatio Spafford wrote these words that you know. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I'm here today to ask you one question. Is it well with your soul? If you know Jesus Christ and you're not looking to yourself and you're not just looking for this life, but one to come, it'll be well with your soul. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to set a goal this year that is not selfish and it's not temporal, that we might find ourselves in love with Jesus Christ again and again, and that we might be finding and following His footsteps. Allow us to avoid the accusation of being a fool and think of others and think of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.